Our text is twofold this morning, Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. The term translated believers here is not a noun, it is rather a participle in the original language, believing ones. Believing ones, those who have entered into a life and character of belief and faith. Our second text is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. From the original language, we see a type or pattern, example, become thou of the believers. Again, a present participle, those who have entered into a life and character of faith and belief. In word, in lifestyle, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The subject before us, the designations of God's people in the New Testament. Some 26 names or designations by which Christians are known in the New Testament. And our present study concerns the term believer and believers, or those who believe or those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we introduced our subject, we looked at the terminology that is used in the New Testament, and strange as it may seem, the term believer does not occur in the New Testament. The term believers in the plural only occurs twice, and we have taken these two occurrences for our text. Every other instance, close to 300 of them, in the New Testament, we find to be in the form of participles. The believing ones, those who have entered into and continue in a life of faith or belief. Having laid that foundation, we then, in the second place, noted the nature of saving faith or belief. And we looked at the various aspects of the New Testament teaching on the subject of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and living the life of a believer. In the third place, we noted faith as the doctrinal content of Christianity, demanded by the context and known by the occurrence of the definite article, the faith. The faith, standing often for the doctrinal content of Christianity. We now begin and enter into the fourth part of our study on the term believer and faith. An aspect of our study to which the New Testament addresses itself repeatedly, and yet what is all but denied in modern evangelical Christianity. A subject which is considered repeatedly throughout the New Testament, but is either forgotten or outright denied in modern Christianity. The subject is false or defective faith. It is vital that we consider this. We are led to believe in modern evangelical Christianity that when one makes his decision for Christ, when one goes through the evangelistic machinery, he is saved. And no one is to question the validity of his faith. He has said the formula. He has asked Jesus into his heart. He has prayed the prayer or repeated the prayer. He has signed the card. He has made his public commitment. And how dare anyone question the validity of his faith? And yet, for all of modern Christianity, in this generation, we find that every single writer in the New Testament questioned the faith of those who professed to be Christians. Consider our Lord's teaching. The stony ground hearers, the seed that was sown among thorns but brought no fruit to perfection. Our Lord's constant warnings against false prophets, known by their fruit, known by their converts. The false prophets who claim to have preached in the Lord's name and had done many miracles, and he professed, "Depart from me, ye cursed workers of iniquity. I never, ever knew you." Our Lord's teaching on the broad way that leads to destruction and the narrowed way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Our Lord's teaching is filled with admonitions. Consider his great emotional confrontation with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Our Lord never took anyone's profession of faith at face value. We move to the Apostle Paul, who wrote the greater part of our New Testament under divine inspiration. He constantly warns of false brethren. He warns of false apostles. He speaks of the possibility of believing in vain or to no purpose. He exhorts the Corinthians, "Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not that Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" Speaking to elders and deacons and members of the Corinthian assembly, the writer of the book of Hebrews gives five great warnings against apostasy. I will deal only with one by way of example this morning. Hebrews chapter 6. Those who have tasted of the world to come, those who have tasted of the grace of God, those who outwardly have gone on and made the first steps of a Christian profession despite all opposition. He writes, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Ah, say our fundamentalist friends, if they shall fall away. And many of us, perhaps, have heard messages on the impossible if. if they shall fall away. But the word in the original is an aorist participle, and we must translate it having fallen away, having become apostate, having turned away from the faith, taken not as a possibility, but as a fact. The apostles Peter and Jude, both of them warn against false teachers who entered into the early churches and exercised great influence. Some of them even controlled the assemblies. And the Apostle John, in his epistles, as well as the book of Revelation. When you look at 1 John, and we have with Pastor Nelson studied through 1 John in this assembly in the 10 o'clock hour, we find the tests of eternal life. Listen to John. "And hereby do we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Hereby do we know that we know Him. The first word "know" is in the present tense. The second word is in the perfect tense. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him, that we've entered into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. If we keep His commandments, he that saith, "I have come to know Him, I've entered into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ, and keepeth not His commandments," is a liar, not a carnal Christian, but a liar, and the truth is not in him. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil." Every single one, without exception, not constantly, habitually practicing righteousness, is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. There is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, a contrast of lifestyles between the saved and the unconverted. Verses 14 and 15, "We know we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." The New Testament constantly affirms what we have been declaring this morning, and that is that faith in Jesus Christ is not to be taken at face value. It evidences itself infallibly in a converted lifestyle. In this part of our study, then, we will examine a defective faith and various kinds of faith that the Word of God openly reveals by way of warning and example. This morning we will deal with a merely doctrinal faith. We may correctly speak, and can do so legitimately, of a denominational faith. We may speak of a Catholic faith. We may speak of the Reformed faith. We may speak of the Evangelical faith. And that is necessary to make distinction, and it is also legitimate. It is legitimate for this reason. A doctrinal faith is necessary, for out of a doctrinal foundation derives all religious experience, be it true or false. All religious experience has some type of doctrinal or epistemological base. It has some base or reason for its knowledge, be it divine revelation or religious tradition. The danger is this, that we may have doctrine without and apart from a vital living trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be all head knowledge. It might be religious tradition. We might be able to cite chapter and verse and still be devoid of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we want and need to explore. There are three things that I want to mark in our study this morning. First, doctrine is foundational to true Christian experience. Doctrine is foundational to true Christian experience. We will set aside false religion. We will set aside these other matters, and we will say that Christian doctrine is utterly essential for true Christian experience. All religious experience is grounded in doctrine. Defective doctrine, defective experience. The relationship is one of cause and effect. Our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, wittingly or unwittingly, is expressed in our lives. We demonstrate by our lives whether or not we indeed have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not we are truly regenerate, whether or not we are truly converted, whether or not we are justified, whether or not we are being sanctified by the Spirit and the truth of God. It is inescapable. And because it is inescapable, a host of false doctrines have been developed to compensate for unconverted professing Christians. This is the root source of all perfectionist teaching. This is the root source for all acceptable carnality within Christianity. It is a modification of true Christian doctrine and of Christian experience. The only safeguard for religious experience is biblical truth, rightly understood and implemented in the life. Mystical experiences, dreams, mere emotional experiences are not necessarily valid. Many years ago, one of the originators of the Black Panther movement in this country fled to Paris in exile. A career criminal. His name was Eldridge Cleaver. He claimed to have an evangelical conversion and returned here to the Bay Area and was a member of a large evangelical church for a short time. He was on a balcony in Paris the night of the full moon. Looking at the moon, he saw the face of Vladimir Lenin. He saw the face of Mao Zedong. And then he saw the face of Jesus Christ, and that was his conversion experience. No scripture, no conviction of sin, but a pure existential or mystical experience, and evangelical Christianity accepted him on that basis. There is a cult known as the Church of Christ Church, known also as the Campbellites. after Campbell, their founder, who left the Baptist in the early 1800s, founding their doctrine on Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And so we have repentance plus baptism equals salvation. Their saying is you meet the blood in the water. They deny the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. They believe that repentance, self-engendered repentance and baptism, is a work of salvation, and they bypass all subjective Christian experience and the objectivity of a converted life. Doctrine, experience. All religious experience, be it true or false, derives from a bedrock, a foundation, a groundwork of doctrine or tradition. We must be certain that our doctrine is biblical, and then we must be certain that our experience reflects that doctrine. In the second place, we must make certain from the Scriptures that our doctrine is biblical. There are many who hold to a second work of grace. The essential teaching in religious, Pentecostal, and charismatic tradition is simply this. You receive Jesus as your Savior at salvation. Later on, you receive the Holy Spirit. There is no real true work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, from which conversion is a manifestation or evidence. You receive Jesus because these doctrines are Pelagian in their source. They're extremely free will and self-engendered. And now they permeate evangelical Christianity. You receive Jesus as your Savior later in what is called and known traditionally as a second work of grace. You receive the Holy Spirit, and since 1900... you manifest this by speaking in tongues, having an ecstatic experience. Defective doctrine, defective experience. Paul found the disciples in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus. They had been incorrectly taught, incompletely taught. He said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" One of the proof texts for this type of teaching. And they said, "We've not heard so much as whether there be a Holy Spirit. Unto what then were ye baptized? Unto John's baptism." Apollos evidently had preached to them and baptized them, because we are told in the preceding verses all he knew was John's baptism. Had they listened to John preach, they'd have known about the Holy Spirit, because that's the very center of John's message. So we have a defective ministry from a defective preacher. But that's not exactly what Paul said. We have an aorist verb with an aorist participle. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So you can take the King James Version and build heresy upon it. I am not disdaining the King James Version. I am simply saying that oftentimes the English Bible, from any version, has been used on which to base a defective doctrine, and that results in a defective experience. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They were at one. They were contemporaneous with one another. They were simultaneous. And that is what the Apostle Paul said. When it comes to the Church of Christ Church or the Campbellites, all of you, urgently, immediately repent, and then let every one of you be baptized. The verbs are not equal. If you've been in some of the debates that the Campbellites like to hold, they will analyze and diagram Acts 2:38 in the English version. Repent and be baptized are compound verbs, but they're not compound in the original language. John 1:1 and the Russellites, "And the Word was a God." No, absolutely not. Kaitheos, en halagos, and the Word as to His essence is very deity. But they apply the rules of English grammar to the Greek New Testament. You can't do that. As one debater said, you put the cart before the horse and eat out of the tailgate. But men's salvation depend on this. And they stake their claims to a right relationship to God by such misunderstandings. I want to deal with the carnal Christian heresy in passing this morning. This permeates evangelical Christianity through its dispensational hermeneutic. That one is saved, one makes his decision, he becomes a professing Christian, he lives an unconverted life, he lives, to quote one man, in the realm of spiritual death, alienated from God, bereft of the work of the Holy Spirit, but he's saved and safe in Christ. And then he can make the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life, take himself off the throne and put Christ on the throne and make Jesus Christ his Lord and thus become a spiritual Christian. Number one, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, said Peter on the day of Pentecost, that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom ye've crucified. I paraphrase the Greek New Testament and put it into English. There is no salvation apart from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. God made him Lord. And anyone who has come to him in the last 21 centuries has come to him as both Lord and Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The word carnal occurs there four times in that text. It is, in my reading of the New Testament, sarkikos, to have flesh-like characteristics. Paul writes, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Even as unto babes in Christ, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? They were not carnal Christians because they were living unconverted life. They were not carnal Christians because they were living like the devil. They were called carnal because they had their eyes on men rather than on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it brought about divisions in the church. The modern doctrine of the carnal Christian heresy cannot be grounded in Scripture. Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul says, the law is absolute perfection, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Sarkinos, not sarkikos, bearing the characteristics of carnality, but sarkinos, made of flesh. Before the absolute, holy, righteous demands of God's law, I am the epitome of weakness and infirmity. I'm just made of flesh. And then he deals with indwelling sin and remaining corruption, which is the real enemy of the child of God and his Christian experience. Not the old man, not the old nature, but an indwelling principle of sin and corruption. Then Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, that we will deal with in part this afternoon. Don't we find the great contrast between the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian? No. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for the mind of the flesh. That's the unregenerate mindset. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they who are living in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not living in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. On the very surface of the text, it's the contrast between an unregenerate person and a regenerate person, between an unconverted person and a converted person. There is no foundation in the New Testament for the modern carnal Christian heresy. None whatsoever. And yet, many are comforted by this false teaching that we can be safe and saved in Christ, yet in the manner of our lives we may prove to be carnal, that is, unconverted. That sets aside the regenerating grace of God. That denies the believer's union with Christ. That denies the utter necessity of sanctification. It denies across the board the critical teaching of the New Testament regarding the grace of God in salvation. And finally, we must make certain that our experience is grounded upon biblical truth and is an expression of this truth. Not only must our Christian experience be grounded in the Word of God, it must reflect the Word of God in a converted lifestyle. The Christian life has no options. The Christian life has no options. You cannot find the bottom line. You cannot say, I will obey God partially. I will live with one foot in hell. I will compromise the truth. And I do not have to reflect divine truth in my lifestyle. I can live an unconverted life and be as saved as anybody. Some of us have lived such lives before we were truly converted. Some of us have taken great refuge in the carnal Christian heresy. Some of us have sought that second work of grace because we were troubled by the inconsistencies of our experience. So now we look at, we must make certain that our experience is grounded in biblical truth and is an expression of this truth. I give you several passages of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. After the glorious truths of election and predestination, the mystery of the ages, God's grace come down to Jew and Gentile, the infallibility of the redemptive purpose. Paul then states, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Reflect this glorious truth in your lifestyle. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's grace is infallibly expressed in a converted life. You are a peculiar people. That is from the Latin, brought in as a Latinism into our New Testament. The word peculiar derives from the Latin term pecus, or cow. A person would be valued, a bride. A young man would go to seek a wife. The father would say, how many cows will you give me for her? Many cows. We are worth many cows to God. The Greek is a different term. It means to put a circle around, to mark out as mine, precious, mine. A term that shows ownership and possession of something that is valuable. We have it in our English Bible in the Latinism, peculiar. Are you worth many cows to God? Are you a peculiar people? Is He precious to you? Are you precious to Him? God has done all this work in choosing and saving us. Why? That we might show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the infallible expression of saving grace. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14, follow peace with all men. Dioko is the word. A present imperative. Keep on pursuing peace with all men and holiness. Holiness, without which, the word which refers to holiness, without which no one at all shall see the Lord. Holiness is the requirement for heaven. Very simple in God's Word, is it not? Holiness, sanctification, hagiosmos. To be holy, to be set apart, to live a godly life, to be consistent and to reflect in our lives the teaching of the Word of God, without which no man shall see the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Literally, in every single aspect of your lifestyle. Because it stands written, be ye holy, for I am holy. There are those of a dispensational nature who look upon the commandments and the God of the Old Testament as stern and foreboding. And in the New Testament, we are in the age of grace, and so God is indulgent. And yet we find in the New Testament 71 times it stands written, gegraptai, with undiminishing authority. And here Peter is quoting the law of Moses. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if our conversion and our profession of faith does not to a given extent reflect the moral character of God, then we have every reason to question our standing in Christ. Now to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And beside this, giving all diligence, putting forth the utmost effort, no passivity in the Christian life, no let go and let God philosophy, giving the utmost diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, temperance, enkrateia, and to temperance patience, that is perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, spoudoson, aorist imperative, give the utmost diligence, the combined energies of your powers, to make your calling and election sure. For if these things you are habitually practicing, you shall never ever by any means fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Assurance compounded. Assurance commanded. Assurance conditioned. Assurance certain. That's an outline of that passage. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and all of these graces that are to be exhibited in the regenerate personality. One of the smallest words in that entire passage. The key is these things, these things, these things, these things, these things, the fruit of the Spirit, the graces of the Spirit. Add. That is the key. Add. Add. And what is that word add? A-D-D in the language of the New Testament. Epikoriagesate. A very long word in the New Testament. Epikoriagesate. We get our English word choreographer from it. Faith is not to sing a solo. She is to sing in the multiplied chorus of all of these Christian virtues that exemplify a truly regenerate and converted personality. Does your faith sing a solo? You have no scriptural assurance of salvation. Everything we have noted today in accordance with the Word of God is that we should examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. That we should know that we've been brought into union with Christ, or we're simply reprobates. We simply have a religious profession. God deliver us from a merely doctrinal faith. Might our faith, our personal rest and trust in Jesus Christ, might it derive from biblical truth, and might it express itself in a life that reflects the teaching of the Word of God. Bless Thy Word, O Lord God, we pray. Glorify Thyself in it. O Lord, we pray, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Lord, the only Savior, salvation through Him alone, through the imputation of His righteousness, apprehended by saving faith. O Lord God, exalt Thy Son. Might we see Him as Redeemer, as Savior, as Lord. Salvation in Him, forgiveness in Him, reconciliation in Him, pardon of sins in Him and in Him alone. Exalt Thy Son, oh, we pray. Glorify Him, and might we be able to reflect that in our own lives by Your enabling grace, and know of a surety that we are Thy people. Might we not take our own faith for granted, but might we see it as a reflection of the full teaching of Your holy truth. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.